We're turning tonight, if you have your Bible, to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at the first verse. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, What shall I do for thee before I be taken away from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Let's pause there and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can come to the pages of this book and be encouraged and strengthened in the things that we need to understand. We thank you that you have inspired and preserved this word and that we can hold in our hands the very word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you're able by your Spirit to take the things of Christ, the things that we need to know about you, and you can reveal them to us. We thank you for that, and we pray that that work would be done in every heart as we look into the book. We just ask you to strengthen us together and give us wisdom. Help us to glean some things from this passage that will help us to live for you in these last days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may recall, or you may not, it's been a while, but in our last message, we were looking at the last chapter of 1 Kings, and we saw in that chapter that there was, the first chapter of 2 Kings, and we saw in that chapter that there was a king named Ahaziah, and Ahaziah was a wicked king, and Elijah was sent to tell him so, and to tell him that he would not recover from his illness. He had fallen and been in the bed and gotten sick, and Elijah's message to him was, you're not coming out of there. You're going to die. Think about the difference between his exit, Ahaziah's exit from the world, and the exit of the prophet Elijah. The two are in the chapters next to each other here. Chapter 1, Ahaziah, the Bible says in verse 17 of chapter 1, so he died according to the word of the Lord. He wanted to change things. He wanted to get his life saved. He wanted to save his own life. But he didn't want to believe God. He didn't want to be saved. And he died a lost man, as far as we can tell from God's word. He died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So chapter 1 closes with the death of a wicked king, a king who rejected the word of the Lord, a king who rejected God himself. And it's a sad thing, but he left this world lost. But then in chapter 2, we read about the prophet Elijah and his exit from the world. And what a difference. I mean, he sees a chariot of fire and horses of fire, verse 11, and that parts he and Elisha asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. One of only two people that the Bible records who went to heaven without dying. You know about Enoch. Enoch went to heaven without dying. And Elijah is the other one. And it's been speculated that they might be the two witnesses that appear in the end time during the tribulation period to come back into this world and preach the gospel to the world one last time before they are actually killed and die and experience the death that everyone else has had to experience. But what we're reading about in chapter 2 is the exit of Elijah. He had been serving with Elisha for some period of years. I've been doing some digging to try to figure out how long that might have been, and it does vary. Different Bible scholars think it could have been 5 or 6 years that the two served together, and some people think it's much longer than that, maybe as long as 20 years. So it's a little difficult to nail that down. But for at least a few years, these two men were serving together, and Elisha had been given a call to serve with Elijah. And he had been very faithful to it. The Bible says he poured water on the hands of Elijah, which means he took care of whatever daily needs there might be of this prophet of God and was a blessing to him. But he also was learning from him how to serve the Lord. And that's what we can pick up from these things. Elisha is a picture of someone who was focused like a laser beam on serving God. And in this chapter, we read that they were all aware that Elijah was leaving the world. You can see that Elijah knew about it. You can see that Elisha knew about it. And you can see that the sons of the prophets knew about it. Now, who are these sons of the prophets? Well, I've often heard it said that God never called any of his prophets out of the schools of the prophets. He called them from whatever they were doing. They were farmers or they were different kinds of backgrounds. But he would call them out of those regular everyday backgrounds to serve him and carry his word to the people. But I don't think that that means that these sons of the prophets or schools of the prophets were completely useless. I think they were a group of people who listened to the prophets that God raised up, and they learned from them about how to serve the Lord, and then they could go out and teach the people. And so they were effective in that way. And even though they weren't the primary prophets that were called, there were people who believed those prophets. And I take that as an illustration of what the Lord's doing today. I mean, not every one of us stands in a pulpit like I'm doing this evening to bring the word of God or foretell the truth. That's the prophecy today. It's not something new to add to the Bible, but it's just telling what God has taught us in his word. And I'm doing that tonight, but you're listening. You're in the school of the prophets in that sense. As we sit in a service and hear the word of God, we're to be learning how to serve the Lord and how to go out and be the blessing that he's called us to be and carry the word to the nation, carry the word to the rest of the people that we know. And so that's what these sons of the prophets did. They weren't biological children of the prophets, obviously. They were just people who had an interest in knowing what God was doing and getting in line with it. And so they would listen. They would be in these different locations. And as the prophets would make their, like Elijah would make his circuit around to the different locations, they would be taught by him. And then they could turn around and teach other people in their community, just like we can do. Elijah's taking leave of these prophets and taking leave of his friends and people that had been gathered around in the different places that he traveled. And they knew about this. They all knew it. It's clear that Elisha knew this was coming. Elijah knew it, and the prophets knew it. Whether he had told them about it, I don't know, or whether the Lord just revealed it to them. But it's interesting how everybody was on the same page when it came to Elijah's exit. No one seems to be surprised about it, but it is an opportunity for Elijah and Elisha to go around and visit some of these places where they were part of the preaching circuit, so to speak, go back to them and visit them. And why does the Word of God record all this? I mean, a lot of what's recorded in this chapter seems like it may be even unnecessary. Why do we need to know that the prophet and his understudy traveled from Gilgal to Bethel, and then Bethel to Jericho, and then Jericho to Jordan? And if you read on in the chapter, you see that Elisha, after Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elijah comes back the same way. He comes back to Jordan and back to Gilgal and back to Jericho and back to Bethel. He doesn't go to Gilgal. He doesn't go to the original Gilgal, though. He goes to Mount Carmel and then back to Samaria. But anyway, what about these places? Why are they mentioned? Why is this important? And why is it in the book? That's the thought that was in my mind as I was studying it. Why did Elijah get singled out for this special recorded rapture in the Bible? Why was he the one that was raptured like this? That crossed my mind. Was it his past service? Maybe it's a reward for being so faithful to the Lord. He was a faithful prophet. He had at one point a low point where he ran from Jezebel, but the Lord picked him up again and sent him on new missions. And he was a very faithful prophet. And maybe that's part of the reason why he was taken up this way. Maybe it's an incentive to others. An incentive to others in that time period, to like Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Elijah walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But maybe it's not his past service that's so much in view as the present state of the nation. This was really a low point in the history of Israel. They were at a very low point, because here in this divided nation with the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south, the kings of the northern kingdom, including wicked King Ahab, had set up a false way of worship. They had set golden calves up, and one of them was actually in Bethel, one of these places that these two prophets were visiting, and one was up in Dan, in the northern part of the northern 10 tribes. But it was a false system of worship. It was a place that made a convenient worship, because Ahab didn't want his people going all the way back to Jerusalem, where they might fall back under the influence of the priests and Levites there and reducing his kingdom. And so he set up a false worship there in those two places. And the Lord may have allowed Elijah to have this spectacular exit to put the fear of God into the nation. That could be one reason why, drawing hearts heavenward and giving an eyewitness evidence of the spiritual realm. But maybe it wasn't the past or the present. Maybe it was the future. This rapture of Elijah, as it were, typifies the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead, as we read in the New Testament, opening heaven up to all believers. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." The Lord made a new and living way for us to come to him. And this new way of Elijah rising into heaven without dying, it typifies that. But it also looks forward to the rapture of the saints at the end of this age. As we move into the tribulation period and come to the end of the church age, the Bible teaches us that believers will be taken up into the presence of the Lord in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. So all of these things could be in view here. The Bible doesn't specifically say why Elijah was the one who was favored with this exit. But one thing we can see in this passage, and it's really important, I think, is that Elisha was determined to cleave to Elijah. He would not leave him. He wouldn't be dissuaded even by Elijah himself. He had a laser-like focus on one thing, and that was getting all that the Lord had for him. And I think that's what's in view in this passage. As they travel from place to place, The places that God records in his word are important. These places that they went are four very important places. And there's lots of history in the Bible, lots of things that speak to our hearts from these four places. But in it all, through it all, Elisha was laser focused on being with Elijah and on getting all that the Lord had for him. He wanted the power of the Spirit of God to do what God had given him to do. And he knew that he could get it if he continued on faithfully. Now, if we look at Elijah as a picture of the Lord there, then it makes sense. Our focus should be on the Lord, getting everything the Lord has for us and doing everything that he wants us to be doing. That should be our focus as believers. And we go to different places and we learn different things. And there's a lot of activity in the Christian life. But the focus needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our focus? Is it duty? Is it doing, well, I do this and I do that, and I do the other thing? If our focus is on the duties that we have and on the projects we're involved in, then we're going to lose heart. We're not going to be able to do it. We won't be able to continue because we don't have the wisdom and strength to do what God has set before us to do. We don't have it. And Elisha knew that. He knew he didn't have what he needed. And that's why he wanted that double portion of the Lord's Spirit that Elijah had. He said, I want what you have and more. I want to be surrendered completely to the Lord. I want him to be guiding me in everything. I want to be his emissary to the people that I am dealing with. And that focus is clear here. Elijah even said unto Elisha, verse 2, tarry here, I pray thee. This is in Gilgal. For the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee. Kind of reminds me of Naomi and Ruth. You remember how Naomi told Ruth, you know, go on back. You don't need to come with me back to the nation of Israel. You go on and stay with your family, your relatives. You go back to them. Your husband is no longer living. You need to just go back with them. And Ruth said, I will not. I will not go back. She said, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I'm going where you are. Because she knew that God was in Naomi's life and God was in Israel. And she wanted to be a part of that. She left her old family. She left her old religious commitments there. And she went with Naomi. And so this is some of the same thing here. Elisha says, I'm not going to leave you. But why would Elijah say to him, stay here? Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he say, come on, Elisha, come on, don't dilly-dally. We're going down to Bethel. You got to come on with me. Come on, Elisha, come on. Well, that's not the way the Lord works. The Lord doesn't work that way. The Lord works with people who have a desire to be where he is. He's not going to drag us kicking and screaming into a better relationship with him. He wants to know who wants that. Who wants that better relationship? Who wants to enter into it? And Elisha wanted to enter into it. And so it's kind of a test of Elisha's willingness. You remember how when the disciples were meeting with the Lord at the Last Supper, there was a disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom. That was John. And John was closer to the Lord than the other disciples. We find that so true when we read his writings that he wrote. We can see how he had a relationship with the Lord that was different than the other disciples. But it wasn't because the Lord was excluding them. It was because John had a desire that was greater. And the greater the desire, the greater the relationship with God. What kind of desire are we cultivating? Do we just need a little bit of the Lord? Or do we want all of the Lord? You can be as close to the Lord as you want to be. To me, that's such a convicting thought. We can be as close to the Lord as we want to be. Just like John, leaning our head upon his breast, drawing our life from his life, and listening to every word that might come out of his mouth, knowing what he would have us to do by his guidance, his Spirit leading us. We can do that through the Word of God. We have that, and we have the Spirit of God to teach it to us. But do we have that laser focus like Elisha had? So Elijah even says to him, tarry here. There's nothing wrong with tarrying there. There's some prophets there. They can do some good there. He can minister to those people. There are lots of things that can be done. And so tarry there. But he says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Now this This word that Elisha uses three times, this phrase, as thy soul liveth, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, only appears six times in the Bible. This combination of these two things. The phrase, as the Lord liveth, appears 27 times in the Old Testament. And the phrase, as thy soul liveth, appears 10 times. So, but the two together, the two in combination together, only appear six times. And it's instructive where they appear. It's always a time of crisis. It's always a time of deep crisis. I'll mention them to you briefly. In 1 Samuel, David said to Jonathan, truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. Only a step between me and death. That was when Saul was about to kill David, or was going about to kill David, and was determined to kill David because God had told David he would be the king of Israel. Saul didn't want that. Jonathan was David's friend, but Jonathan was in a tough spot between David and Saul. And it came down to this point where David said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. In 1 Samuel 25, the woman Abigail, you remember Abigail, she was Nabal's wife, and Nabal was about to be slaughtered because of his attitude toward David. David was on his way to kill him and destroy all that he had. And Abigail came to meet David to intercede, and she said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood. And the Lord did stop David, and he re-examined his motivation to put Nabal to death, and he didn't do it. And then we read in the Bible that 10 days later, Nabal died. The Lord took care of him, and he didn't want David to slaughter him. And so that was a period of a crisis. And then, here in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 2, 4, and 6, we have that phrase used three times by Elisha. And then the last time is in 2 Kings chapter 4. And that's where the Shunammite woman, whose son, remember, she had asked Elisha for a son, and the Lord gave her a son, and the son grew up and went out to the field and had some kind of problem that made his head hurt. He came back to the house and he died. And so the woman comes to Elisha and says, why would you let me have this son and then take him from me like this? And so that was a period of crisis as well. And she used that phrase, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. She was saying, I'm going to stick with you, Elisha, until we solve this problem. And so all of those were crisis situations where the focus was on getting something from God and getting something done about a real serious situation. And these two phrases are used together. But let's think about them just a moment. What do they mean? As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth. Well, what comes to my mind is what's most important in our life. What is most important in our life? Is it just getting to work and getting home again and paying the bills? Is that the major focus? Is it our hobbies? Is it our travel? Is it prospects of a new job or education somewhere? What is the biggest thing in our mind? It ought to be the Lord, because the Lord is the one who's alive forevermore. We're in this world for a short time, and whatever we're doing, it's going to be done and gone shortly. But the Lord has eternal life, and the Lord is the one who created all that we are and all that we see and know. He's the one who deserves our first place in our hearts. And then he says, as thy soul liveth. Our soul is the next most important thing, because God breathed into us that breath of life and we became a living soul. And that makes our life worth living. That's what makes it important. That's why we should want to get up in the morning and do what God has given us to do. Not because it's our duty only, but because the Lord has given us that life. And we're giving it back to him as an offering and saying, Lord, here I am. I'm not much. But you can take me and you can use me and you can make something that will be a blessing to somebody else out of me today. That's the two most important things. The Lord lives and our soul is alive. And if you're saved, that soul will live forever. That soul will live forever in the presence of the Lord. A lost person's going to live forever too, but not in any kind of way they'll enjoy. We need to be saved and we need to be serving God. But if we're doing that, if our focus is like Elisha's, on laser focus on following the Lord and getting everything the Lord has for us, we can't go wrong. Now, what about these places they went? Well, the first place they started out was Gilgal. And the Bible says a lot about this place. The word Gilgal means wheel or rolling or revolving continually or rolling away. And we read about this in Joshua. When the children of Israel were coming to the river Jordan and were going to cross the Jordan, they put 12 stones in the bottom of the river. 12 stones in the bottom of the river. And then they put 12 stones on the other side. 12 stones that would be on the bank that would be visible. And those 12 stones in the bottom of the river picture sins covered, because the waters of the Jordan came back over those stones and you couldn't see them any longer. Our sins are rolled away and covered by the work of the cross of Calvary. And that's pictured in that crossing of Jordan and those 12 stones. And the 12 stones they brought on the other side, they set up near their camp in Gilgal. And those 12 stones were designed to be a testimony, so that when their children ask about it, said, "What are these stones piled up here for? What's the purpose of this?" The parents could say to them, "The Lord brought us across Jordan by a miracle. The Lord saved us out of Egypt, and then he brought us across this Jordan River, and he parted the water so that we could go over on dry ground." So it was a testimony. The 12 stones on the other side pictured sins rolled away. You remember how the Lord told the people to be circumcised. They had come through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they had not been circumcised. And so the Lord said, "Perform that circumcision." And that happened in Gilgal. The Lord performed that circumcision. The people performed that circumcision before the Lord. And the Lord said at that point to them, "The sins I have rolled away, the reproach of Egypt from off of you." The reproach of Egypt. That's the reproach of this world that we all fall under because of what we are by nature. The Lord has rolled that away. And all that's pictured at Gilgal. And they even kept the Passover there, we read in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. Another thing about Gilgal is the manna ceased there. Feeding on the corn of the land. That began there in Gilgal. And Samuel judged there. Samuel traveled from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and back to his home in Ramah on a little circuit that included two of these places that Elijah and Elisha are going to. Samuel slew Agag there, we read in 1 Samuel 15. You remember what happened there? Saul tried to save the best of the sheep and the best of the good things that were salvageable out of the battle, and even save the life of King Agag. And the Lord was displeased with him because of that. And Samuel ended up killing that king right there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And so these are all things that are related to this place called Gilgal. Well, what are we supposed to think about that? Well, as it was for the Israelites as they came into the promised land, it was their very first camp. And that's our very first camp too. It's the principles of the gospel that brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's renewing those things. Doing that circumcision was a picture of cutting away the flesh of the heart, cutting away that rebellion and stubborn pride, and renewing their relationship to the Lord. He had brought them out of Egypt, but they needed to renew that relationship, and that's the beginning of our focus here. They began at Gilgal, and that's where we have to begin. There are kings like Agag to slay here. There are judgment to render here, like Samuel did. There's a new diet here. No more manna from God. Now we feed on the corn of the land. The Lord brought them very carefully through that wilderness wandering. But now they were to feed on the corn of the land that God was giving them. And there's a new diet for the Christian. We need to get into the Word of God and feed on that. We can't just depend on what we've heard or what we might remember. We've got to stay in the book. And staying in the book is feeding on the corn of the land. And we set up this testimony like the 12 stones that our children might see in our life something that they can follow. Something that they can learn from, and something that will bring them along the right way. And then they went from Gilgal to Bethel. And Elijah said, "Tarry here, verse 2, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went to Bethel. Bethel, it, the word Bethel means house of God. And you'll remember that this place was called Luz or Luz at the first. And that word means comes from a word meaning a nut tree, probably because of the crop of nuts that were gathered from trees in that area. That's what Luz means. But it makes me think about how over in the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom says to the bride that she is a garden of nuts. And I can't think of a better description of the gang that gathers around the Lord these days. We're just a garden of nuts. And maybe that's not perfect Bible exposition, but it's true. And we are what we are. The Lord brings us together. And we're got a lot of problems. We're a mess. We are what we are. But the Lord takes us. He takes us and he makes a garden out of us. He makes us a place where he enjoys being. A place where he can grow fruit for his glory. The Lord does that. But anyway, it's not Luz anymore. It's now called Bethel, house of God. It's about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. But we remember that Abraham camped here. Genesis chapter 12, and built an altar there. Abraham had been at this very place where they were going. Not only so, but Jacob dreamed his dream there. Jacob dreamed his dream there in Genesis 28 of the ladder reaching from the earth up to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. It was a picture of a connection with heaven and messengers, messages from God, messengers coming down to him and his messages from his heart to God going up. And there's a connection. It's connected. And that happened right here in Bethel. So Abraham was there and Jacob was there. But also there was a problem there because Jeroboam had set up a golden calf there. We learn that in 1 Kings 12, that he devised this in his own heart as a way to keep the people from wandering back to Jerusalem. He had set a golden calf up, and that was going on in Bethel. So there were problems there. And with this altar, this false altar, this false golden calf was destroyed later by King Josiah in 2 Kings 23. And it was wiped out and it was removed and restored back to its proper place as the house of God. So what is this then? If Gilgal represents our entrance into this life with the Lord, this service to God, then what does Bethel represent? I think it's pretty clear. The Lord's place for every one of us is in a Bible-preaching local church. That's the house of God. That's the place for us to be. That's why we're here tonight. That's why you're here, so that we can learn how to live for the Lord. That's how the Lord instructs his people, and together we gain strength from one another. That fellowship with other believers helps us to live for him. I think about how the Lord works and how the devil works. The Lord is building up the house of God. The Lord wants his people to be building up the house of God. We do that first of all by our presence, and then by our labors, and then by our gifts that we give in offerings, tithes and offerings. We build up the local church, and that's God's plan. But today there's also a problem there, like that golden calf that Jeroboam set up, a false kind of worship. And that's going on all over the place, and it can be actually come into our hearts as well. Why do we come to church? Well, we come because that's what we do. That's in our schedule. That's what we've always done. Have you ever come to church and gone out again and then wondered, you know, what was I doing there? What happened? What was even going on? Do I even remember anything that was taught? And sad to say, I've had times when I have come out of a church meeting, and if you'd asked me what exactly was being taught, I might not even been able to say, because my mind was on something else. It was on some kind of golden calf of my own, some other way of thinking about life, and not really paying attention to what the Lord had for me. We need what the house of God has to offer. And so from Gilgal, they went to Bethel. But then we read that they went on to Jericho. Notice verse 4, and Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But you see, Elisha would not focus on Gilgal. He would not focus, even though that was a place to be and things to know there, he wouldn't focus on that primarily. Even though the house of God was important, it wasn't that itself that was the most important thing. It was staying with Elijah. And so he says, Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Well, what is this now? We have Gilgal, we have Bethel, and now we have Jericho. Jericho means a pleasant odor or a place of fragrance. What is Jericho? What is Jericho? Well, it's the first place where there was a battle in Canaan. Because if we come to the local church and we're taught of God, we need to understand that we're being taught for a battle. We're going out of the doors of this building to go into a battle. We can't separate the two. We can't say, well, I've got my church life and I do these different things at church, but then I go live my life when I leave the doors. We're entering into a battle and we need to know it. But Joshua chapter 5 and 6 teach us that God has a revealed plan for the battle. You remember how the angel of the Lord met with Joshua and said, here's what I want you to do. You're going to walk around that city once each day. That's all you're going to do. You're going to walk around it. It was an impenetrable city from a human standpoint. It was a battle they could not win. But the Lord said, here's the plan. You walk around once each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you go around 7 times. We're going to blow those trumpets, and those walls are going to fall down. You're going to go in there, and you're going to take that city. That's what the Lord said to do. That's unbelievable. How can that even happen? And yet, in faith, they took God at his word and did what he said, and the Lord brought that wall, those walls down. He gave the victory. That's what's the first thing that I see that happened at this place called Jericho. You also know that Rahab and her family were delivered. They were in Jericho, but they kept the spies secret, and so they were given life in exchange for that, and they joined Israel. They were saved in that battle and brought out, and they joined. And even we read later on, of course, in the New Testament that Rahab is in the line and lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord incorporates people into the work that come out of that pagan religion. But Rahab and her family were delivered. But we also read that the rebuilder of the city was cursed by God, Joshua 6:26. Whoso buildeth this city shall lay the foundation in his firstborn and finish the job in his youngest son. There was a curse of God, not on the city itself, but on anybody who would rebuild it. We read that this was a place where disobedience led to defeat. It was in Jericho that Achan took of the accursed thing and messed up. They were carefully instructed that all the gold and silver would go into the worship of the Lord, would go into that coffer that would be utilized in the worship of the Lord. And none of it was to be taken as personal spoil in this particular battle. And yet Achan decided he was going to get some gold and silver for himself out of this situation. Isn't that so much like us? So much like us. We're right in the middle of winning a victory for the Lord, and in the middle of it, we're practicing disobedience to God. And because we're trying to hold something for ourselves in the midst of that victory, then the next battle becomes a disaster. They went from Jericho to Ai, and you know what happened there. They ran off. The people from Ai came out and killed several of the Israelites and drove them away. It was not a victory. It was a defeat, an embarrassment. But it was because of that disobedience, and it had to be rooted out. That disobedience that led to defeat seems to have this, and this city, after it was destroyed, seems to have been uninhabited for approximately 540 years, a long time. But it was rebuilt. And of course, it was in the days of Ahab. I said this was a low point in Israel's history. And there was a man named Hiel in the days of Ahab. We read about him in 1 Kings 16, who rebuilt the city. And the Bible says it happened just like the Lord said it would, even though it was 500 years later. In his oldest son's name was Abiram. And the Bible says he laid the foundation in his first son, Abiram. And he finished the city up at the cost of the life of his youngest son, Segub. And those names are interesting. Abiram means lofty. And guess what? Segub also means lofty. It's two different words, Hebrew words, but they both mean lofty. They also come from a word that, Segub comes from a word that means inaccessible, safe, or strong. And that's how Hiel no doubt felt about what his plan was. I'm going to build this city, Jericho. I'm going to build it up. It's going to be a great place. And it did slowly become a great city again. But it was not safe and strong and inaccessible to God. And he took the life of this man's oldest son and youngest son as a price for that disobeying his word not to build that city again. Also, this city, Jericho, is where Jesus restored sight to the blind. Several people who were blind outside the city of Jericho on different occasions were given sight, restored sight to the blind. And so the Lord came through this city. And you know, that's where Zacchaeus was up in the tree. That was in Jericho. And the Lord said, come down from there. I've got to abide at your house today. And Zacchaeus met the Lord, and the Lord went to his home. And it's also near where the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan helped the one who had been beat up and robbed by thieves when the priest and the Levite walked by and did not help. The Samaritan, who was a person who was despised by the Jews, helped this person. And the Lord said he was their true neighbor because he was willing to help, not the ones who went by in their religious separation, but the one who was willing to help this man. So all these things took place at Jericho. It's interesting to kind of put all that together. But what I see there is that Jericho's the place of battle. Lots of things happen there. Lots of things are done by God there. But they're done in obedience to him and not disobedience. We are in a fight. We are in a fight, and we're going to be in a fight every time we go out of these doors, whether we're going to the school to operate that, or whether we're going out to the workplace to do that, whether we're going around the community doing the various things God has set before us to do. We're in a battle, and we need the Lord's revealed plan for victory. We have to know. And it's not always the same. As you read through the Old Testament, read about the battles in Canaan, you see the Lord told them to do one thing one time, to do a different thing another time, or to wait, or to go ahead. He gave them instruction in the particulars for that battle, those different battles. And we need that instruction. How are we going to get it? It's only by a laser focus on the Lord. And we find that in his word. We've got to immerse ourselves in what the Bible says and be praying every day for the Lord to give us that guidance. And he will. As soon as we try to figure it out on our own, we're going to lose. As soon as we try to make room for our own selfishness in the midst of God's victories, we're going to lose. We need to understand. We need to understand how to win the battle. And then they come to Jordan. We read in verse 6, and Elisha said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, that is at Jericho, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And so they come to Jordan. Jordan was, as always, a frontier in the Bible. It's always a division between different nations. It's a military boundary. And passing the Jordan always represents some kind of decision. It's kind of like the phrase, crossing the Rubicon. You make a choice, and that choice is a definite one that's changing your life. You're not going back. Jacob crossed Jordan, fleeing from Esau. Joshua led Israel, of course, across Jordan to the promised land. David crossed Jordan, fleeing from Absalom. Elijah and Elisha, of course, crossed Jordan. Naaman was healed in the Jordan River. And Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. All these things take place there. We don't have time to consider all of them, but Jordan, the word Jordan means descender or descending, because it flows down from its higher level down to the Salt Sea. And so it does descend physically. But what is this to do with our understanding of living the Christian life? If Gilgal is the first principles of the faith, where sins are rolled away by faith and we trust God and enter into that wonderful liberty of the sons of God, and Bethel is the local church where we make a connection with heaven and set up an altar of worship like Abraham did, where we learn how to go to Jericho and get the spiritual victory by God's revealed methods, then what does Jordan represent? It represents the choice we've got to make every day to die to our desires, to die. That's what it's about. Jordan is a picture of death, not only death to self, but then living for the Lord. And the goal, as the goal of Elisha was, to finish well. He wanted to finish well. He was not going to leave this person that God had raised up in his life to lead him. The Lord himself will lead us if we're willing to finish well. If willing to die to ourselves, we can live for the Lord. And that's what Jordan pictures. When they came to Jordan, Elijah took his mantle in verse 8 and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither so that they too went over on dry ground. So miraculously they could cross this body of water they would not have been able to cross normally. But they could go through it by God's miraculous intervention. And that's exactly what the Lord does for us. We go through, when we're willing to go into the river, willing to die, if that's what it takes, the Lord parts those waters and lets us get through on dry ground. He does that miraculously for those who want to cross. Those who look at the river and say, well, it's going to be too much of a sacrifice. I don't think I'm willing to really give up my life for what the Lord has for me. I'm not really interested in that. They turn and go away. And they could still be Christians. Christians do that. And I think many Christians do that. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to live that way. We can go across with the Lord. We can go across and receive everything that the Lord has for us, a double portion of His Spirit. We can get everything we need and more to do the will of God. But we have to stay with Him. We have to stay with Him. If we're willing to do that, the Lord will bless that. And the Lord will bring us through. That's what I see in this passage. Jericho should not have been built again. Galatians 2:18 says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That's exactly what we do when we allow things back into our life that we know the Lord doesn't want there, and we begin to harbor those things and cherish those things. We're building again the things which we destroyed, and we make ourselves a transgressor. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We need the Lord's people. And that's what that verse teaches. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're not little islands of spirituality. It doesn't work. We're living stones built into God's building. And those stones fit with other stones, just as God designs. We need one another. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, have spoken unto you the word of God. That's what Elijah did. He taught Elisha the word of God. And we're to remember them which have the rule over us, people that God has raised up in the local church to teach us. We need to pay attention. Are we making an effort to get everything we can get from them? Are we following them closely from Gilgal to Bethel to Jordan? Are we Jericho to Jordan? Are we following them in every way we can to get all that we can get from them? Remember them which have the rule over you, Hebrews 13:7, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. What does that mean? That doesn't mean, well, I sort of agree with everything I hear. That's not what that means. That means taking and applying what we hear to the choices that we're making and asking the Lord to help us to understand why they're teaching what they're teaching. Why it's important, and why did God bring that message out this week or this Sunday morning or this Sunday night or this Wednesday night? What is it I need? What do I need in the way of the Lord's instruction right now? We need to follow their faith, considering the end of their conversation. That's what Elisha did. He followed the person that God had raised up in his life. And that can be more than one person. It can be the people who preach and teach the word of God to us. It can be people that we know personally whose faith we can follow. All of those things are designed to come together so that we can be a testimony for our Savior. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray you'll help us as we consider the Word of God to understand how it applies to our hearts. Lord, just like Israel of old, we need your instruction. We need you to teach us what to do and how to do it in everything. We may have wide experience in this world, but it's nothing when it comes to serving you unless we surrender it all and allow you to guide us. We pray you'll give us grace, Lord, to understand it and to have that laser focus that we're not going to go away. We're not going to get sidetracked. We're not going to be dissuaded from continuing on with you. Help us, Father, to come to that place where we can be filled with your Spirit and be able to make choices that will be a benefit and a blessing and a help to those around us. We ask you to make us witnesses for your name. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.